I want to draw your attention this morning to these great words of Joseph, which are found in Genesis chapter 50 and at verse 20. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You intended to harm me. God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives." A couple of years ago, there was a book which was for many weeks and months in the bestseller list of the New York Times, written by a Jewish rabbi by the name of Kushner. It was a bestseller partly because of its title, which was, "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?" Why do bad things happen to good people? And I suppose one would be bound to say that the problem with Rabbi Kushner's book was not so much the nature of the answers that he gave to that question as the nature of the question itself. Because certainly from a radical, biblical, and Christian point of view, the very question is mistaken. Why do bad things happen to good people? The Bible's answer, in a sense, is the question itself makes no sense, because there are no good people. You remember how the Apostle Paul underlines precisely that point. "All have sinned," he says, "and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none who does good. There is none who seeks after God." But although Rabbi Kushner's question may have been seriously mistaken, there is a question which the Bible frequently asks and seeks to answer, which sounds almost identical. It is not the question, why do bad things happen to good people, so much as the more important question for Scripture, the more mysterious question for Scripture. Why is it that bad things happen to God's people? And that is the more important question, the more serious question, in some ways the more excruciating question, precisely because God has promised to do good things for his people. We constantly sing, "Surely your goodness and your mercy will follow me all the days of my life." We read again in the Scriptures, even in the Old Testament, "I have plans for you, says the Lord. Plans not to do evil to you, but to do good for you." And many of us have staked, as it were, our very lives to the promise that God has given, that he works everything together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And it is in the face not simply of difficulties in the Christian life, but in the face of God's specific promises to do us good, that the question often and inevitably arises in the minds of God's people: why is it that so many bad things therefore happen to God's people? And one would almost think that the story of Joseph had been written precisely to answer that question. Indeed, if there is anyone in the book of Genesis who was given time to reflect on why it is that bad things happen to God's people, it was certainly Joseph. Joseph, who from many respects lived a life of extraordinary devotion and impeccable service in the kingdom of God, and yet whose whole life in these closing chapters of the book of Genesis is punctuated by a series of bad things happening to him. And bad things which, from one point of view, seem to be things completely unrelated to the devotedness and indeed the holiness of his life of service to his God and King. And therefore, it comes with a special force and a special appeal to us when someone who has personally seen his life punctuated by so many bad things is able to say, as Joseph does to his brothers here, "You meant these things to harm me, but God meant them for my good." Without minimizing the fact that there were bad things that took place, in some senses, tragic things that happened to him, without denying that there were people who were involved in his life who were responsible for sinning against him and sinning against God, Joseph is able to look back on this extended span of his experience and say, from the point of view of his personal testimony, "You meant these things to harm me, but the things that seemed to be intended to harm me were the very things that God intended for my good and indeed for the salvation of this multitude of people who, as a consequence, have been brought into the security and the plenty of Egypt." Indeed, so important is this for Joseph as his personal testimony that here he is simply repeating what he has already said in Genesis chapter 45, that despite all of the appearances of evil and sinister events that ordinarily you would conclude were intended to destroy him, God, he says, intended these very incidents for his good and for his greater service and usefulness in God's kingdom. And the marvel of the story of Joseph, which I'm sure for many of us since childhood has been a great favorite, the marvel of the story of Joseph, his being sold into slavery in Egypt, his being trusted by Potiphar with his whole house, his being tempted by Potiphar's wife and his steadfast resistance and faithfulness to the Lord, which led to his unjust imprisonment, his amazing ability to interpret the dreams of the king's baker and the king's cupbearer, the latter promising that on his restoration he would never forget Joseph and he would tell Pharaoh about him, the apparent tragedy of Joseph remaining in prison, absolutely forgotten by the king's cupbearer, until the king himself begins to have dreams, and these become the steps by which Joseph himself is raised to the privileged position of being prime minister over all Egypt, the coming of his brothers, and the way in which Joseph contrives to bring his whole family down into Egypt. The marvelous thing I say about this story is that it gives us more than statements, as for example Paul's statement, "God works everything together for the good of those who love him." It gives us an illustration not only of the truth that God does this, but it gives us a marvelous illustration of the almost equally important thing for us to understand. Not only the truth that God does this, but the manner in which God does this. It's one thing for us to hold on to the truth that God brings good out of evil, but it's almost an equally important thing for us to understand, both for our sense of God's providence over our lives and also for our understanding of God's guidance in our lives, it is almost important for us to understand not only the fact that God does it, but the manner in which He accomplishes it. And this is something that the whole life story of Joseph is given to illustrate in these pages of the book of Genesis. And I want us to unpack from the testimony which Joseph gives three fundamental principles which characterize the providence of God in his life and are insights into the manner of God's dealing with us in our lives. As God weaves into history the strands of his gracious and good purposes for his people, even through things that from another point of view would seem to be sent to destroy us. The first principle that lies on the surface of Joseph's experience is this, that in his providence, God works together a variety of circumstances to fulfill his purpose. He works together a variety of circumstances to fulfill his purposes. The point, of course, in Joseph's life and in our lives is that our lives are full of events, sometimes full of grievous events, which in and of themselves are incomprehensible to us. They are mysterious to us. We simply cannot understand what it is that God is doing. You think of Joseph being thrown into the pit by his brothers, or being sold into slavery, or seeking to be faithful to God only to discover that by his faithfulness to God he finds himself in prison, or by the use of his gifts to the king's cupbearer, he finds himself again a forgotten man. None of these incidents in and of themselves make any sense whatsoever to Joseph. And it is only as he stands at the end of them and looks back on them and begins to see that what God has been doing is, as it were, putting together, bringing into place a whole series of pieces of one single jigsaw puzzle, that he's able to look at the picture of his life and stand back and say, now I see that these things that were done in order to harm me were actually being put in place by God to bring me to this place at precisely this time in order that God's glorious purposes might be fulfilled. And you see that very evidently in his life. If he had never been put in the pit, he would never have been sold into Egypt. If he had never resisted the temptations of Potiphar's wife, he would never have been in prison. If he had never been in prison, he would never have interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker. Even more significantly, if the king's cupbearer had remembered Joseph, then Joseph would never have been in the position at the right time and at the right place to be called up from his prison house experience and to be set on the right hand of the Pharaoh of all Egypt. And you see the pattern that begins to emerge as God puts different pieces of the jigsaw puzzle of his purposes in Joseph's life into place. It becomes evident that while none of these things in and of themselves make any sense to Joseph, every single one of these pieces of the jigsaw puzzle is essential if God is going to bring Joseph from his home and family with Jacob and place him beside Pharaoh on the throne of Egypt and save many lives. And of course, the lesson that presumably Joseph was learning in these days, when so many bad things were happening to him, was to learn the great watchword of Old Testament faith. If the vision tarries, says God to the prophet Habakkuk, if the vision tarries and you can't see what I'm doing, then, he says, if the vision tarries, wait for the Lord. The Lord is not slow, says the Apostle Peter. The Lord is not slow concerning His promises. His timing is impeccable. He has never in the whole of history arrived late upon the scene. And when we begin to understand that in His gracious providences, God is working together a variety of circumstances to bring us to the appointed place for the appointed time, then we are able to say, as we seek God's guidance in our own lives, if the vision tarries, or when we find ourselves in difficulty and faced by situations we cannot begin to understand, if I can't understand what God is doing in my life, then if the vision tarries, wait for it, says the Lord to Joseph. Wait for it with patience. Stand still, and then you will see the salvation of your God. But there's obviously a second principle arises in the narrative of Joseph's life, which is given expression in this great testimony in chapter 50. Not only the fact that God works together a variety of circumstances to fulfill His purposes in our lives, but that God works simultaneously in a variety of people in order to fulfill His purposes in our lives. And you see, this was true of Joseph. So long as Joseph isolated his experience from what God might have been doing in the lives of others, it would be impossible for Joseph to understand what God was doing in his life. And yet, doubtless, like Joseph, we all have something of a tendency to do that, don't we? Our question inevitably is not, what might God be doing through other people's lives because of what I am experiencing? Our question naturally and inevitably is, what is God doing in my life? And yet you see, so long as I keep my focus on what God is doing in my life, I'll never be able to see what God is doing. Because what God is doing in my life and the circumstances of my life, He may well be doing because He has an eye to what He wants to do in the lives of others. The Apostle Paul has a beautiful way of putting this. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says, in the church, in the fellowship of God's people, and in the ways in which God operates in and through and among His people, what we see set on display is what Paul calls literally the multicolored wisdom of God. And this is precisely what Joseph was intended to understand and to experience. That the reason for him being sold as a slave into Egypt, the reason for the various disasters and tragedies that strike him, could not be resolved simply by asking the question, what is God doing in my life? Because simultaneously God, for example, was working in the life of Jacob, I have no doubt, in the loss of his then youngest boy. What was the message for Jacob? Well, the message for Jacob was doubtless that God was chastising him because he had not learned a fundamental lesson that God had sought to teach him throughout the whole course of his life. You remember that so much of the trouble in Jacob's life began because Jacob was a favorite of one of his parents. But what does Jacob end up doing? We're told at the beginning of the narrative about Joseph what he ends up doing. He ends up making Joseph his favorite son. This marvelous coat he gives to him, the privileges he gives to him, the way he sets him on a pedestal, almost inevitably evoking the enmity of his brothers. The way Jacob refuses to learn the lessons that God had sought to teach him throughout the whole course of his life. And he must now most painfully, dramatically, tragically learn them by what God begins to do in the life of his favorite son, Joseph. And then we see something similar in the case of Joseph's brothers. It's only when we come here to the end of the narrative that we are brought to the place where these brothers confess the sins of their youth. They have lived, apparently, all these years without confessing in the presence of man or of God that their lives have been twisted by the inbuilt enmity that led them to deliver their brother first intentionally to the pit and then to slavery in Egypt. And it's only, do you see, the extraordinary course of God's weaving of his multicolored strands of wise providence into the life of Joseph that eventually leads his brothers to the place of repentance. Just as in a similar way in the book of Ruth, it is only the amazing providences of God in the experience and the griefs of Naomi that eventually leads Ruth to express her saving faith in the covenant Lord and Savior of the Old Testament. And we find the same thing here in the experience of Joseph. That God is working together multicolored strands in various people who surround our lives in order to fulfill his own gracious and glorious purposes. One of the most striking illustrations of that in the New Testament is found in the narrative in the Acts of the Apostles in relationship to the death of Stephen, the first martyr. You see that dear man stoned to death by these wicked opposers of the grace that was displayed in his life. You stand before his lifeless body and say to yourself, what possible sense can we make of this? And so long as you look at Stephen himself, you can make no sense of it. This is a waste. He is one of the most gifted men in the Christian church, and his life is wasted. This makes no sense. Except it makes sense to the author Luke, who you remember right at the end of the narrative of Stephen's stoning, says without passing further comment, that standing there, witnessing the occasion when Stephen's face was transformed into the face that seemed to have the glory of an angel, standing there was the young man named Saul of Tarsus. And there is much evidence in the Apostle Paul's writings that if you were to ask him, when did God begin to work in your heart to bring you to saving faith in Jesus Christ? There is so much evidence in the things Paul says that the answer would be, as I look back upon my life, I have no doubt that it was the stoning of Stephen that led ultimately to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Indeed, he says this became a basic principle in his life that he learned from his own experience in relationship to Stephen. He says, our lives are characterized by this principle. that death works in us in order that life, saving life, may work in others. And so here is this great principle that we learn here too from the life of Joseph. That God not only works together a variety of circumstances, therefore we must learn to be patient as He is patient. But God works His purposes in our lives out in connection with a variety of other people. And therefore we must look beyond ourselves and ask for God in us and through us to fulfill His multicolored purposes in the lives of others. And then the third thing for us to notice is that the God who works together a variety of circumstances and works in and through a variety of people then works out a variety of consequences. Now, one of the obvious consequences of this whole sorry narrative was, as we've already seen, that Joseph's brothers were brought to repentance. Another marvelous effect of this extraordinary experience of Joseph was that his father's life, which itself had been so full of grief and sadness, was at last filled with an almost inexpressible joy, as we're told towards the end of the book of Genesis. So God was working in and through the experience of Joseph to bring about a whole series of effects and blessings in the lives of others. But chiefly, of course, as Joseph himself is conscious, God was working in these various experiences, not only to bring Joseph himself to the right place at the right time, but to do something equally important, to bring him to the right place at the right time as the right man. And rather obviously, from what we read of Joseph's life, it becomes clear as the narrative unfolds that God could never have done this in Joseph earlier than he did, in order to equip him to be his servant in Egypt. He needed this extended process of preparing Joseph for that moment. Long years of preparation, in order that when the opportunity arises for Joseph to be raised from the prison in Egypt, Pharaoh immediately understands that here is an individual with a wisdom and discernment that is far beyond anything else to be found in his court. And where has this wisdom and discernment come from? This wisdom and discernment has come from the fact that Joseph himself has been trained by the multicolored, multifaceted, discerning wisdom of his heavenly Father. And all of these experiences which Joseph has gone through, which in and of themselves make no sense, eventually begin to make sense to him when he begins to discover that he has a wisdom that is needed when the circumstances of life in Egypt make no sense whatsoever. God has fitted the preparation to bring him to Egypt at the right time, to set him in Egypt in the right place, but to do so equipped to be the right man. And isn't it true that we often find these patterns expressed in our own lives? There are situations and circumstances that drive us to our wits' end and make us cry out to God, "God, what are you doing in my life?" And it's only as God trains us to trust Him when we cannot understand Him, to love Him when we do not see clear evidences of His goodness to us. It's only when we have been trained through these things that situations arise in which we find ourselves serving others, ministering to others, bringing Christ's grace to others. And it's as we leave them, we say to ourselves, you know, if I'd never gone through that myself, I could have been in the right place at the right time for that person, but I could never have been the right man or the right woman for them. And in His amazing, gracious providence, God has worked everything together for good for those who love Him and has prepared me to be a perfectly shaped instrument of His purposes, to be His servant and His messenger of grace and hope to another. You remember how Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, we were beside ourselves. We were at the point of despairing of life itself. We couldn't understand what God was doing in our lives. But then he comes later on to the Corinthians and he says, my brothers and sisters, in your pain and grief, here is our message. We bring to you in Jesus' name the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Now, I suppose it's possible for us to say, well, it's all very well for Joseph to be able to say this kind of thing at the end of it all. It's easy to look back and say, thank God that he meant it for good. And maybe it's even easier if the good means that you become Prime Minister of Egypt. It's a far better situation than being Prime Minister of Great Britain, obviously. Prime Minister of all Egypt, the supplier of the ancient world with good things. All very well when the end of the story is your exaltation. But how can we who are neither at the end of the story nor see the exaltation, how can we be sure that God works everything together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose, so that we are able to say in every situation, even if this seems to be meant by others, by devils, to harm me, God means it for good. How can we say that? Well, here is Paul's own answer. We know that God works everything together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Because this God did not spare His own Son, the death of the cross. And if He has given His Son for us, if out of the worst of conceivable evils He has brought the most glorious of all goods for us, if He has given His Son for us, we can be sure that He will give us everything good with Christ. You see the point Paul is making? The point Paul is making is that we never come to understand and love the providences of God until we have first come to grasp the saving grace of God. But once we have come to grasp the saving grace of God in the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, we know that if He's given His only Son for us, then that is His eternal guarantee that He will therefore, for our sakes, in His purpose, work, 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 everything together for the good of His children. And thus, like Joseph, we are able to say, It was meant to harm me. But in Jesus Christ, I have this deep-seated assurance. God means it for my good and for the blessing of many others. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our lives at times are full of darkness, so that this world seems to us to be a veil of tears. And even for those of us who have tasted as yet little darkness, this world is full of perplexity. We find ourselves stumbling as we seek your guidance. We pray that you will write these truths into our hearts, that we may be persuaded both in days of joy and sorrow, that nothing escapes your notice, that nothing you do in our lives is outside of your purpose to bless us. And so teach us the pattern of your ways in the lives of your children, that even when the vision tarries, because we know that you've already given us Christ and in him your promise to do us good, we pray that even when the vision and understanding seem to us to be long delayed, you will give us grace to wait upon the Lord until the day dawns, the shadows flee away, and we are able to say, not only on the basis of your word, but also on the basis of our own experience, these things that were meant to do us harm were purposed in your sovereign hand to do us good, for the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the blessing and even the salvation of others. Help us, we pray, because we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now we close by singing together the part of the words of hymn 673. 673. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. We sing verses 1, 2, and 4.